If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Acts chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 8. Acts 14. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Acts, and then we're going to take a hard, kind of indefinite pause. We're going to move into a sermon series looking at some of the concepts and themes that are coming out of the strategic planning process. So finally getting to that place. And then we'll start our summer series and moving into the fall. But the next couple of weeks will be wrapping up at least this segment in the book of Acts. And before we get going, I want to just take us on a survey of Scripture. So don't worry about looking down right this second. These won't be up on the board. I'll try to talk us through it. But we already read a passage of Scripture from Genesis chapter 1 that gives us an idea of why we're made, or part of the purposes of why we've been made, even as human beings, right? Male and female, He created us. Genesis 1, 27 said, as we read a little bit earlier in the service. And it said, He created us in God's image. So we are little mirrors of the one true God. Now, what's interesting, we didn't get to verse 28 when we read it up on the screen a moment ago, but part of, right after He said, you're made in My image, then the very next thing, one of the first commands He gives in Scripture is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you ever stopped to wonder why 28 comes after 27? I've made you in My image. Now go and fill the earth. Well, I think one of the simple answers is God made little images of Himself, and He wanted us to multiply so that we can live a life that continually displays the beauty of our Creator in different ways as different people. But we are all in our created, as God created us in that goodness to reflect the Creator. And we do. Now, unfortunately, Genesis 3 happens and in a way cracked those mirrors, right? So we very imperfectly reflect this Creator God. But even in the midst of that, in Genesis 3, where the fall happens, the rescue mission begins. God basically says, hey, the fall has happened, but he tells Eve, you know, your offspring, I'm going to bring one who's going to crush the head of this serpent who lied to you. Even though he will bruise your heel, he will crush his head. And so begins the rescue mission. Well, that DNA of bringing God's glory to the world around us, reflecting that, continues to work its way out as we see Genesis 12, right? We heard that last week as Keith gave an announcement where he calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make of you a nation. I want you to leave your father's land and go to the land I'm calling you, because I'm going to make you a great nation. And he's not just making him a great nation because he wants like this God-loving country club. But he said, I'm making you a great nation so that through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's that DNA again of bringing God's glory to the world around us. Now, the ultimate realization of that is who? It's Jesus. Because Jesus comes out of this nation. But even before then, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, hey, as you're living in this land, as you're being My people, as you're following My commands, guess what you're doing? You're bearing witness to Me, and the nations around are going to look at you and say, what a great and wise God who is near to His people. So even the nation of Israel were glorifying God and living this life of mission and spreading God's glory. Now, in the Old Testament, it was more this inward looking, the nations will look in and they'll go, oh, see God's glory through His people. You kind of see that energy explode outward when you get to the New Testament. Jesus comes and He tells the message of Himself, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then when He's getting ready to leave His followers, He said, hey, now it's your job to be My witnesses. He's saying, I want you now to go and make disciples. Bring God's kingdom to every single person's life that you see. Make disciples. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded to you. And what we've been studying all throughout the book of Acts so far is in chapter 1, He says, as I leave you, I'm going to give you this witnessing spirit who is going to be your power source as you share My glory in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And friends, the arc of the story, if we follow it to the very end of the book of Revelation, you see it in Philippians, and you see it in Revelation 5 and 7, and at the end, every knee, whether we do a great job as witnesses or not, are going to hit the ground and bow to this one true God. That's what we've been created to do, is to show His glory and to bring that glory to bear in the world around us. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to do that? I mean, did we wake up this morning and be like, Genesis 1, 26 and 27? I'm on it. I'm on mission. You know, a couple of months ago, my wife and I, we've been praying as we've interacted with this group of people, and we just felt like, hey, the time is coming. You're going to give us the opportunity to talk about you, and like they're going to receive Jesus, and they're going to break into, you know, like Alpha and Omega type things and start worshiping God. And we went, and it was one of the most grueling and challenging times we've ever had. The door never cracked. The needle never moved. This person who was created for mission, I was ready. I came home dejected and going, I'm not sure I want to keep doing this. It's tough. It's hard. Why is it hard? Well, because as we display God's glory, as we look to, as we've been created to do so, what we run into time and time again are barriers. In a Genesis 3, post-Genesis 3 world, it's hard to talk about Him. It's hard because for me, in my own heart, even in that moment, there's a lot of other good things that I'm watching my friends run after that it's hard for me to be convinced to say, no, Jesus is better than this thing that you're giving your life to right now. There's a lot of awesome stuff in the world around us that God created in His goodness. And so that's a barrier even in my own heart. In my own heart, I want to be a people pleaser. I don't want to offend anybody, right? You know, now surveys will show that growing populations of followers of Christ believe it's actually unethical to disagree with another person's worldview. Seriously. Ironically, that same population tends to be the ones who are the greatest evangelists. I don't know where some of these statistics are going, but it's hard. It's hard. We face opposition. We face barriers in our own heart. We face a world full of good things that seem like maybe that's worth worshiping more than the one true God. So where do we go? What has God given us to enable us to persevere in this mission that He's called us to if we are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, as we jump into the text this morning, I want us to, again, look at the context. So I'm going to read the text a little bit funny this morning. I'm going to read the middle section first, and then that'll be the first main point, and then what surrounds it will be the second main point. So since I'm reading the first part last, I want to just orient you again as to where we are. We're still up in Galatia. Last week we were in Antioch. Today we're going to be in Iconium, and then Lystra, and then a quick stop in Derbe, and then Paul kind of backs his way back out. And so that's where we're going to be here today. So Acts chapter 14, if you have them, go ahead and open in them. We're going to start off reading verses 8 to 18 to really begin to wrestle with, hey, what is God giving us through Paul and Barnabas' ministry today to persevere on the mission He's called us to? So follow along with me on your device or in the Word or up on the board. It says this, "Now in Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Let me open us in prayer as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, we come to you today in many different places. Father, for some of us, maybe we are feeling like it's unethical to share our faith with others in hopes that they one day will share our faith. Lord, I pray that you will help our hearts see that unethical is actually quite the opposite, to withhold the news of the living God who is perfect and loving is a tragedy. But Lord, I confess my own heart is there often. And so God, will you direct our hearts to the beauty of who you are first and foremost? And God, will you draw our hearts out? Father, encourage our hearts to persevere on the mission that you've called us to. And Father, for the heart that may not even know you, Lord, is interested in this mission that you've created us for, or the person you've created us to worship, I pray that you will warm those hearts to you this morning. So Holy Spirit, will you take your word, apply it to our hearts? Lord, will you speak in and through me and protect my words? And Father, I pray that you will shape us to be the people you would call us to be this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So question number one, how do we persevere in the mission when we are surrounded by other things to worship? Other things that appear to be maybe even good to give our lives towards. How do we persevere when we are faced with those things? So in verses 8 to 10, here's the context. They're in Lystra and they see a man who couldn't walk. Paul heals him. But I will say that's not the focal point of this text. If you pay attention just by volume as to what Luke commented on, it's more the response of the people to this healing than it is the nature of the healing itself. And so what do we learn from that? What do we learn from that as we look at it? Well, first, as Paul and Barnabas jump in here, we first learn that context is king, and then we learn about the king's context. The outline is in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But first, the context is king. So what happens? Verse 11, they heal this guy, and then the unexpected happens. You know, in the past, you see people saying, great, now we can worship Jesus. No, these folks say, no, we can worship these two men, right? In 11, they start speaking in their own native tongue. The gods have come down in the likeness of men, and they called them Zeus and Hermes, right? Now, my guess is, the way it's written, is Paul and Barnabas had no idea that they were getting ready to start worshiping them, because it said they worshiped them in their own tongue, or they said this in their own tongue. So like Paul and Barnabas is probably like, man, we must have preached a great sermon or we did a great healing. They're celebrating. They're happy. And then all of a sudden, the priest is showing up with the bull and they're like, we're going to start sacrificing to you. They're starting to figure it out. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you doing? And they started calling Paul Zeus and Barnabas Hermes. And so in order to understand what's going on here, we need to understand the context. About 50 years or so prior to this, there was a Latin poet, Ovid, who wrote about, I don't know when this legend started, but he wrote about how Zeus and Hermes, so Zeus is the head god in the Greek pantheon of gods, and his son is Hermes. The legend says that they came down to earth and they walked, well, the map's no longer up, but they walked this area of Galatia. And they went to, it says, 1,000 people's houses and said, hey, can you give us a place to stay? And people are like, no, 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 no. And then finally, there was this peasant family who they went to visit, and they said, sure, come and stay with us. And after they did, and they realized it was Zeus and Hermes, all of a sudden this flood came and wiped out most of the houses of the people who did not host them. And then they blessed this peasant couple with a huge temple, right? And so they're basically going, oh, they're back, right? These people are like, they're back. Let's worship him. Let's go grab the calf. Let's show him hospitality. Maybe we can get a lot of temples out of this. At least our places won't get washed away, right? And so they start worshiping them. But then Paul started in an interesting place. You know, if you went back to last week in chapter 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas are in a synagogue. And they start talking about Jesus from the context of, hey, sons of Abraham, right? Let me walk you through the Psalms and get to Jesus. Man, Paul's brilliant. He understood his context and he just backed it up and said, hey, I'm going to actually start with some pre-evangelism. I'm going to do some foundation work here because they're not going to be able to understand who this Jesus is because they've never seen the Old Testament. There's no synagogue in this town. And so they backed up and they started saying, hey, look, you're worshiping the wrong people. There is a living God who it says created the heavens and the earth, verse 15. And so he understood his context as he began to talk about the gospel of Jesus. He was living in a polytheistic culture. And so then he began to reframe this context by showing them that this context was the king's context, the living God's context. You can't see this easily in the English, but there's this play on words that Luke makes in 11 and 15 where the crowds are saying, the gods have become the likeness of men. And then in 15, he's saying, hey, no, we are in the likeness of you, and God is very different. In fact, these gods that you're worshiping, what does he call them? He calls them vain things, doesn't he? In verse 15. So what's happening? So let's unpack this whole story of Zeus again a little bit further. So did you know that Zeus, in the pantheon of gods, he wasn't the creator of all things? In fact, his father was a guy named Cronos, right? And so Zeus was a little bit of a rebellious teenager. Him and his brothers, so you've got Poseidon and you've got Hades, they formed a little coup or rebellion against their dad. And they overthrew him, right? And so Zeus is now the ruler because he overthrew Cronos. I forget if Cronos is the creator or who the creator was. But then if you dig a little bit deeper into Zeus, well, you know, Zeus had a little bit of a speckled past. He gave in to his passions just like a lot of other humans would do, right? Hermes was one of his kids, but he had a lot of other kids. He had children by 8 goddesses and 15 human women, right? And so you know what I think Paul is doing by calling even Zeus and Hermes vain things? Is he's saying, you're running after these images of your imagination, which didn't even create stuff, right? Which is given to the same passions and ups and downs and failures that you are. But you know what? The God I'm introducing you to, the living God, as it says in 15, is different. He's other. He's not the created. He is the creator. He goes on to say, hey, God has been witnessing to you for a very long time. He's been doing it through all of creation. He's been watering your fields. He's been giving you food. Matthew 5, Jesus says, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know what all these things are? They're not things to be worshipped. They're arrows that point us to the one who is to be worshipped. Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The creature, the created, is not the thing that is worthy of worship. The only thing worthy of worship is the living God. Now in this, it's assumed, but in verse 15 he says, I have good news. He's talking about Jesus. And if you fast forward to verse 20, we'll see that he did share Jesus with them. Luke omitted it in this, but you see disciples were made in this context. So he was sharing about the gospel of Jesus. But Luke just focused us in on how Paul interacted with this particular context. So here's what I would say. How does this influence our persevering in being a part of God's mission? Well, I think the first thing we've got to remember is that we are encouraging people to constantly be aware that we're living in the king's context. In a world where we are tempted to worship everything, money, power, our sexuality, good things that become God things, which is a bad thing, right? He's constantly saying these things are not the living God. They're gifts from the living God, but they're pointing us to him. He's also saying some of the stuff that we chase is just simply vanity. It's worthless. Zeus is worthless. Zeus is worthless. Not worth following. In fact, I think they were going after Zeus, not for Zeus himself, not to have a relationship with God, but because they just wanted a temple. They wanted God's stuff. We have that same temptation, don't we? Instead of keeping the main thing, I think part of the thing that we need to do is remind ourselves that we have this temptation to keep the vain thing the main thing. Here's the other thing I would say. Is as we go on mission, friends, I would just say, I am trying to grow in this area in my ministry, in my life, in my context, in my neighborhood, in basketball courts where I'm coaching, is that I've got to grow in understanding that context is king. That we're living in the midst of a world where people don't understand things like the Ten Commandments and words like sin like they used to. You know, we need to always be well aware of how to articulate the simple gospel message, right? God made us to know him. We rebelled, we broke that relationship. Jesus Christ is the only thing that saves it, and we need to receive him. We always have to have that in our back pocket. But we need to become interpreters of the context in which we're in. We need to begin to ask ourselves, we know, or we try to know and understand the Bible's redemptive story, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But we need to become exegetes of others' redemptive stories. Every single person who knows or does not know Jesus Christ has a story of redemption that they tell themselves. I was created for something. Something is my enemy and broken, but this thing will be my salvation. I believe increasingly our job as followers of Christ and persevering in witness is understanding other people's redemption stories and understanding the true redemption story well enough to show them how Jesus is the living God. Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy, not this relationship, not this money, not this power, not this thing, whatever that thing will be. But I believe in order to persevere in witness in a world where there is a million things to worship, we need to constantly do the exegetical work of understanding the context and the person who's sitting across from us. That requires a lot of listening or a lot of reading on social media or whatever that may be. But let us encourage us to do that. So how do we then persevere when we're surrounded by opposition? Because that's another thing that we see in this text here today. So pick back up with me. I'll go 1 to 7, and then I'll jump down to 19. But starting in 1, it says this. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia and in the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I'll drop down to 19 after the story we just talked about. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so literally this story that we just read of them being in Lystra is surrounded by opposition. Did you pick up on that? Surrounded by opposition. Verse 2. Some of these opposing forces came up to him and said they poisoned their minds against these brothers. And in verse 5, when they found out there was a plan to mistreat them and to stone them, they ran. Fast forward to verse 19, Paul doesn't get away unscathed. He's actually stoned. So the opposition is unbelievable in this text. What does Paul do to persevere in the midst of this persecution and opposition? Well, verses 1 to 3, we see him remain and rely. We see him remain and rely. It's interesting, because if I were writing this, or if I was involved in this, if verse 2 said, they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, verse 3 for me would say, so Anthony left town. Verse 3 here says, so they remained for a long time. Isn't that interesting? The response to this was them saying, so we're going to remain. Now here's the rely piece. They spoke boldly of the Lord And look who's doing the action here. The Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, one of the options, and I'm not saying this is the only option, as we'll see in just a second, is to remain. When things get hot, to stick around, to put our head down. But always, always we have to rely on God to do the work, even as we remain. God is the one who actually bears the witness. God is the one who brings these miraculous signs. You know, just this week, somebody looked at me, and we were talking about this, and they said, "Man, it's just exhausting that I can't change a human heart." I was like, "Yeah, amen. We can't." Even on this mission that God calls us to, he forces us into a position of reliance upon him every single time. It keeps us humble. It makes us aware that he's with us. Eugene Peterson, a pastor and author who just passed away, he gives a great definition of discipleship. He calls it a long obedience in the same direction. I love that. I think that might also be a good definition sometimes of evangelism. A long obedience in the same direction, trusting that God himself is going to show up, where we're incapable of changing the human heart. Here's the second thing we see Paul do in his perseverance. We see him cut out and continue. Verses 4 to 7, right? So this is different. He didn't remain. It got a little bit hotter. And in 5, it says, when the attempt was made, they learned of it, they fled. They ran. Friends, there's going to be good times when things get heated, abusive. It's unwise to stick around. And that's okay. But here's the other thing Paul did, even as he fled in this moment. Verse 7, he continued to preach the gospel. Even as we might need to remove ourselves from challenging situations, we never stop being witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing we see. Endure and encourage. Endure and encourage. Verses 19 to 23. You see what happens to him? He gets stoned. And what I mean by that is they took big rocks and threw them at him. To the point, we'll read over this, we'll be like, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out, supposing he was dead. It's like 10 words. And we're like, great. Ah, you know, and we just keep going. Dude, they threw rocks at Paul, at his head and body, to the point where they could not discernibly find life in him. And they drug his body out, and they left it. And the disciples, these new followers of Christ, walked out and were around him, probably to bury him before nightfall. Now, I don't know how Paul got up, but he did. And again, if I were writing this, I would not walk right back into the city that just stoned me, but that's what he did. He endured. Now, he dove out pretty quickly afterwards, and he went on to Derbe, and he continued to share his faith, but he endured. And what else did he do? At great risk to himself, he went back and followed that same path to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and he strengthened the souls, verse 22, of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Don't you love that last verse? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God? You probably don't. Like, you probably don't read that and go, oh, I'm going to put that on a coffee mug and just have that as a reminder, right? But Paul goes through and encourages them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If I were on the encouraging journey on the way back, I'd have probably left that one out, right? What makes that encouraging? Why did that make Paul's list of things that he felt like he needed to share to encourage these new believers who just saw him get stoned almost to death? Well, in reading this week, kind of putting the pieces together, there was another disciple who we read about later in Scripture that comes on the scene in Acts 12 who came to faith in Galatia, the same region. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. This is the areas that we're reading about right now. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and so on and so forth. So this Timothy is the same Timothy who travels with Paul, and Paul leaves in Ephesus to plant a church. And Paul later writes, especially 2 Timothy, one of the most tender pastoral letters encouraging this young pastor. He says this This is 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me here, Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Friends, how can this be encouraging? Well, as we read ahead, and I don't have this up on a slide, I apologize, but in the book of Philippians, we see how this gained encouragement. Sorry, I've got to figure out where I'm going. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's encouraged. He says, he says, "I consider all these things as loss, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You know, this suffering, as Paul is going out on mission, he sees it as a way that he is identifying with his Savior in ways that he wouldn't otherwise. You know, even in this, I mean, can you imagine the whiplash that Paul received? People are coming to faith. They're excited right here, even in this context. And then the next second, they're stoning him. How can they praise me one minute and then try to kill me the next? Well, think about what we're going to be talking about next week on Palm Sunday. Luke, as he's entering Jerusalem, he says, "And as Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Worshiping Jesus. "You're awesome, Jesus." Two chapters later, same people. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. My son said something to me very profound a couple of weeks ago, and I haven't stopped thinking about it since. He said, we were talking about an athletic event. It was miserable. He was exhausted. You know, the lactic acid build up in your legs, and you're just like, "I hate this." He said, "But Dad, I looked next to me, and my friend was in it with me." Like, he was like going, "Oh, isn't this terrible? Yeah." And he goes, "And Dad, have you ever noticed that even when you're going through hard stuff, if somebody else you know is going through it with you, it's kind of fun?" And I went, "Kinda, yeah." And then a couple of weeks later, he was sharing with me something really, really challenging that was happening in his life. It was something that I had gone through as a kid. And I just told him, "I've been there, son. I'm so sorry." And he looks at me and he said, "Remember what I told you a couple weeks ago? That when you're going through something and you know somebody else is going through it with you, it makes it okay." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Thanks for sharing that. That's how I feel right now." Friends, as we're persecuted on mission, our Savior is identifying with us, and we are identifying with him in a way that we cannot fathom. He's with us. He's saying, "I understand." And you know what the pattern of Scripture is? It's suffering, then glory. Jesus suffered, and then he was glorified. We on this earth will suffer persecution, but ultimately, if we are in him, we'll experience glory. That's how we persevere. That's how we persevere. We persevere on mission by looking to the one himself who persevered on mission for us. We do it by reminding ourselves and reminding others that this is his world and he is the living God. And that any wounds that we suffer are his wounds. And he is identifying deeply with us in those moments. Let me close us in prayer. Father, none of us will go home and find that our stuff has been taken and our homes burned down for persecution of our faith in you. And I praise you for that. But Lord, even as I share this sermon, I recognize that there are people who will face opposition today in real ways. It could be an unbelieving spouse. It could be an unbelieving friend. It could be an unbelieving parent. It could be an unbelieving child. Or it could be a boss at work. And Father, I pray that as my friends walk into that, that Lord, you will remind them that you are with them in deep ways, ways that they couldn't even fathom. May they feel that deep communing with you that comes only when we can identify with you in those ways. And Lord, for all of us who have this temptation to make good things God things, Father, remind us that that is vanity, that it is worthless. Lord, help us to enjoy your good things, but help us to remind us quickly that you are the only living God. Draw our hearts to you today in that, and make us a church that is going and is living out this mission that you've called us to. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.